We're going to jump right into Daniel chapter 9. What's the process of reconciliation like when someone has wronged you? I mean, how does a relationship become whole after being fractured by someone's sin? From our nursery days to our nursing home days, broken relationships are a part of the story that we have because we are sinners. We are sinful people. But how is a broken relationship restored or made whole, complete? Is an apology efficient? I'm sorry about that. No. An apology is pride's process of reconciliation. It's pride masquerading in humility. True repentance is vital for the restoration of a broken relationship. In a nutshell, it sounds like this. I was wrong. I sinned. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Our passage today deals with the reconciliation process of repentance and forgiveness between God's sinful people and God. In Daniel 9, Daniel prays a corporate prayer of repentance and faith in light of Israel's sin and God's faithful and righteous character. And that's the main idea of our passage today. We're having some technical difficulties, so I'll say this actually a couple different times because I don't think it's going to be up today, and unless you want to hit the button to see if it's there. Hey, look at that. It is there. So, main idea today is repentance and faith is the only appropriate response to our sin in light of God's faithful and righteous character. Let me say that again. Repentance and faith is the only appropriate response to our sin in light of God's faithful and righteous character. So if I were to boil that down to an exhortation or like a, hey, take this and this is, let's run with it. This is our exhortation for today. When we sin, we must respond in repentance and faith in light of God's faithful and righteous character. Before we read our passage together today, I want to give us some insights into the passage so that when we read it, we can read it with a little bit more knowledge. So turn to Daniel chapter 9, and if you're not already there, I'll talk a little bit about it before we read it. Daniel 9 is one of the most debated passages in all of Scripture. I mean, particularly verses 24 through 27. Because they deal with future apocalyptic events. And before we get into the controversial verses of chapter 9, we find one of the most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture. Daniel's corporate prayer of confession serves as a model prayer for how we should pray both individually and corporately when dealing with our sin. So because Daniel 9 is so deep, I've determined to split it up into 2 weeks. So following the primary division of the chapter, this week we'll focus on verses 1 through 19, primarily just Daniel's prayer. And then next week we're going to look at God's response in verses 20 through 27, which will deal with those controversial issues. Today our passage is not so controversial. So today we'll focus on 1 through 19 and next week 20 through 27. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read 20 through 27. We're just going to read 1 through 19 today. But it's about as confusing as can be. And theologians from all over, throughout all of history, have disagreed on it. So it'll be fun. Buckle up. Next week it'll be fun. But this week we get into the juicy details of a restored relationship with God. So as we read the chapter, look for character, for God's character, look for Israel's sin, and look for Daniel's confession. Those three markers will help us frame out our time today. Number one, God's righteous character. Number two, Israel's rebellious sin. And three, Daniel's response of repentance and faith. So let's read together Daniel 9, verses 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy and fasting and sackcloth, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning from your commands and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. But to us, open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness. For we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord Yahweh has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, because your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O Lord, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. What a prayer. You feel the weight of it, the sin, the desolation that is caused by sin, the promises of God. This section is fairly straightforward in contrast to the beasts and animals that we've seen in the last couple chapters. So let's actually dive right in and look at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, it's a mouthful, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. As we discussed in a previous chapter, there's a debate over whether Darius is a Mede, or Darius the Mede is another name for Cyrus the Great, or a vice ruler called Cyrus the Great, after he installed by Cyrus the Great after he conquered the Babylonian Empire at the Battle of Opis in 539 BC. So the events described here place the date of the chapter roughly between 10 to 12 years after chapter 8. So Daniel is now under new rule, under new leadership. He's no longer in Babylon. He is now under the Medo-Persian Empire of Cyrus the Great. Now, this little detail shouldn't be missed, because in Isaiah 45, Isaiah mentions Cyrus the Great by name and prophesies of his coming nearly 100 years before he came on the scene. In fact, Isaiah describes Cyrus the Great as God's anointed, the Hebrew word Messiah, whose coming would mark the end of the exile, because he would lead Israel back home to the promised land. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read Isaiah 45 verse 1 just to show you the detail that is happening here that Daniel is referring to. This is Isaiah 45 verse 1. Thus said the Lord to his anointed, again, the word Messiah, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. So, and then he then in this passage foretells of Cyrus the Great's release of Israel back into the promised land. I want you to remember that detail, because it's going to become very important in next week's passage. Remember that Cyrus the Great is seen as a Messiah character. Daniel has not only been looking forward to the coming of Cyrus, though. He has been keeping an eye on his calendar, because the prophet Jeremiah had prophesied in Jeremiah 25:11 and Jeremiah 29:10, which Benaiah read earlier today. I keep getting attacked by these flies. Is anybody else getting attacked by flies? Nice. I caught one of them earlier. Anybody else notice that? Yeah. Anyway, I'm totally off my notes now. 29:10, the passage Benaiah read earlier. So Daniel is not just looking for Cyrus the Great. He's also been looking for 70 years. He's been keeping an eye on the calendar, because that's the length that Jeremiah prophesied back in 29:10 and 25:11 of the ending of the exile of the Jews. So, beginning with the pillaging of the temple and the first deportation of the leadership of Israel around 605 BC, and the ending around 537 BC, when Cyrus permitted the Israelites to return to Jerusalem. And they began the rebuilding of the temple. So this is kind of getting into history and some of the denseness of what's going on in this first verse. Right? So some of you are like, totally lost me like 5 minutes ago when you started talking about history. Try to stay with me. Daniel knows that God always keeps his promises. Jeremiah prophesied about 70 years. And Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus. God always keeps his promises. Now, Daniel 9 places Israel's sin squarely at the center of the reason for their exile. They'd abandoned Yahweh for idols. And in Deuteronomy 28, Moses had outlined the blessings that would come to Israel if they obeyed the stipulations of the covenant. But he also outlined the curses that would come if Israel disobeyed and abandoned the stipulations of the covenant. And that's exactly what they did. Through the kings, they abandoned the covenant with Yahweh. And so Deuteronomy 28 promises that these curses will culminate in the loss of the land and a dwindling and scattering of the people of Israel to the nations. God had once again kept his promises. But this time, it was the business end of his promises. Look back at verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. I want you to notice that this is the first time the name Yahweh is mentioned in the book of Daniel. Now, it should catch our attention as it would have the original readers because of the covenant relationship that is happening here. Israel had abandoned that relationship, and Daniel is nodding back at this is the covenant name of Yahweh that ties Yahweh. Remember, Yahweh is the covenant name of God that distinguishes him as the God in a relationship with Israel, in a relationship that had been broken by Israel's sin. Look at verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God. That's the word Adonai. Lord there is Adonai, not Yahweh. Whenever you see the word Lord with all caps, that's Yahweh. And if you see it in lower letters, then it's not. This time it's Adonai, or Lord, or Master. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. What's this verse make you think about? What should make you think again back to the passage Benaiah read earlier from Jeremiah 29. I want us to read it again, Jeremiah 29 verse 11. If you want to take your Bibles, you can flip there. Otherwise, I'll just read it out loud. Jeremiah 29, 11. It's often a very encouraging passage to many of us. But if you look at verse 10, it says this. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Starting to sound familiar? Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. What is God getting at in this passage? Israel's heart. He doesn't just want their religious performance. He wants their heart. And so Daniel is exemplifying the words of Jeremiah 29 when he turned his face to the Lord God. He turned. This is the first step in a restoration process. It's the first step in a restored relationship with God. It's called repentance. But to where did he turn? He turned to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth. This word seeking is the same word we find in Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Daniel is doing just that. You also find the same words in 2 Chronicles 7:14 in God's response to Solomon, where Yahweh says to King Solomon, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and here's the word again, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Daniel bases his prayer on the promises of God. And the clothing of his body revealed the posture of his heart. Sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth is a very uncomfortable material that someone puts on in mourning. And if you wanted to express even more mourning, you would dump ashes on your head and roll around in ashes. We see that in the book of Job, and we see that in various places in Scripture. It's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of great distress. He was humble. He was broken. He was repentant, shameful because of Israel's sin. Look at verse 4. Get back to Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his covenants. Daniel clarifies that this prayer is one of confession, but not personal confession, corporate confession. Did you notice all the corporate language as we read through it? We, our, us. Daniel's praying as the figurehead of Israel. Keep that in mind because we're gonna come back to that at the end. But before we go any further, I want to address something that is important, particularly for American Christians. Thank God that we live in a country that was founded on many Christian values. I love my country, and I'm patriotic as they come. But we cannot take passages like these and apply them to America, as if America were God's chosen nation. God has not cut a covenant with America on Mount Sinai. The name Yahweh does not indicate a special relationship that God has with America. Moses is not reincarnated in George Washington. When God says to his people in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. He's not talking about America. He's not saying that if America confesses our sins, our gardens will harvest a fruitful, plentiful harvest. Our chickens will start laying better eggs, and the liberals won't come for our guns. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking to his covenant people, Israel, reminding them of his covenant loyalty to them and beckoning them back to repent of their idolatry. He's inviting them to a restored relationship. This is how you go to a restored relationship. Seek the Lord with your whole heart. Leave your idols and pursue the Lord. So how should we read this prayer? We should read this prayer as a model prayer for God's people, his church. But corporately, both corporately and personally, in the face of our sin. But we read it on this side of the cross. We realize that our sin, if we have turned from our sin and are trusting in Jesus, has been forgiven at the cross. We read prayers like this with hope. And as we read about sin and judgment, we look at the cross with hope and realize that Jesus forgave us all our sin. So let's dig into the prayer. We've already noticed that Daniel is pulling God's promises into this introduction. Promises from Jeremiah and from Isaiah. But how does he begin his actual prayer? Well, let's look again at the beginning of the prayer. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel begins this prayer by speaking about the attributes of God. O Lord, great and awesome. O Lord, the great and awesome God, Daniel begins this prayer of confession by focusing on the grandeur and majesty of God. The term for awe is the word for fear here, actually. It's not a light word. It's a word that describes the feeling you get when you're overcome with terror at the sight of insurmountable power. It's the type of fear that crumples you to the ground when you're exposed to it. Let's keep reading. He says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Well, what does he say? He says, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel's quoting directly from Deuteronomy 7 here. A direct quote. And then Nehemiah also uses this quote later on in Nehemiah 1. So it's an important passage to the exiles returning from Babylon. Well, he's referencing the awesome power of God to rescue his people out of Egypt. If you want to follow, I know we're flipping over to different passages, but I want you to read and to see with your own eyes the promises that God is making to his people and that he is fulfilling. It's Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 11. I'm going to read. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is the faithful God, here it is, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Why would Daniel quote this passage? Because Daniel is underscoring the scandalous nature of Israel's sin. God had chosen them, not because of their mighty strength, but because of their weakness. They were fewer in number than all the nations around them. God had set his love on them, not because of anything they had done, but simply because he chose to love them, and because he is a faithful God. Daniel is recalling the total unmerited favor of God that was poured out on Israel to be discarded, poured out only to be discarded for wooden carvings and metal trinkets. What a thought. All that God had done for Israel, discarded for wooden carvings and metal trinkets. Think of it. If on family vacation you lost control of your car and it plummeted off the edge of a bridge right into a river and water began pouring into the car as it started to sink, and your children were strapped into the car seats and you and your spouse were both knocked unconscious, totally helpless as your car began to sink. When a bystander heroically dives into the water and rescues you and your whole family, how would you respond being rescued from such a dire situation? Would you completely reject that person? Would you abandon that person? Would you shame that person? Would you ostracize that person? No! How scandalous! That's mind-boggling. That's completely wrong. You'd invite that person to every birthday party you could. You'd overwhelm that person with gratitude at every turn. Every breath you took would serve as a reminder of how that person saved your life and your family's lives. But Israel had not responded in gratitude to either God's call or God's rescue. They had abandoned him and ran after other idols. That's why Daniel is quoting from Deuteronomy 7. He's highlighting the depths of their sin by highlighting the depths of God's love for them. That they had abandoned him, though he had poured out his love and his kindness on them. Unlike his people, God keeps his covenant. He has steadfast love. This Hebrew word here for steadfast love is special. It's the word hesed. It refers to God's covenant loyalty. He always keeps his covenants with his people. His love for his people is not whimsical, but steadfast, immovable. It's in his nature. It's in his character. God's character served as Daniel's foundation for life and this prayer of confession. It's obvious from his life testimony that Daniel had a high and accurate view of God. So when faced with execution in Daniel 2, where did Daniel turn? He turned to the Lord in prayer. In Daniel 3, where did Daniel's friends turn when faced with execution for not bowing before the idol? They trusted God. Where did Daniel turn for wisdom in Daniel 4 and Daniel 5? The Lord. Where did Daniel go in the face of a mandate not to pray? When he was commanded not to pray, what did he do? He prayed. Every time he turned to the Lord, Daniel had a high view of God, and that served as the basis for his decisions in life, and it served as the foundation for his prayer life. Let me ask you, how high is your view of God? What's your view of God? One of the most prevalent mental health issues in our society today is clinical anxiety. It's real. It's very present in a lot of people's lives. It comes in various forms, and when it does, it preys on our lives, isolating us. And while it is true that there are certain chemical imbalances that may contribute to fear and anxiety, I would argue that the source of much of our anxiety in this life is rooted in a miniature view of God. I know someone personally who is so fearful of others that she couldn't get out of bed in the morning. She couldn't go shopping. She couldn't go to the post office. She couldn't do anything outside her house because she was so petrified by what other people thought of her. She was imprisoned by fear because she had elevated people around her to God's throne. In other words, she had made idols out of people's opinions of her. She was worshiping the idol of man. And idols always enslave us as we obey and worship them. So how do we address idols like anxiety and fear? Again, I'm not discounting that there are chemical imbalances that contribute to fear and anxiety. And there are medicines that help. But I want to address the root. How do we address the root of that? Idols like the fear of man. Well, do what Daniel did. Grow in your understanding of God's character by studying his attributes in his word. Study his steadfast love. Study his immutability, the fact that he does not change. Study his goodness and sovereignty. The result will be that your fear of man will no longer petrify you because you have an accurate and weighty view of God. An accurate and weighty view of God always frees us to serve him rightly. And Daniel lived in that freedom, and this prayer is based on that freedom. Let's keep moving. After Daniel begins by focusing on God's attributes and character, he shifts to Israel's sin by listing off six different terms for how Israel had sinned against God. In a second, we'll look at verse 5. I'm still in Deuteronomy 7. Let me flip over to Daniel 9. Verse 5. Look at it with me. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly. Listen to this. Sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He lists off six different ways Israel had sinned against the Lord. Daniel doesn't brush the sin of Israel under the rug. He exposes it. The all-seeing, all-knowing God of creation has every sin and every transgression, every choice, every wicked act, every act of rebellion, every act of disobedience to God, every thought that is in disobedience to God and his commands. He sees it all. He doesn't hide. Daniel doesn't hide or make excuses for their sin. He exposes it in every way possible. Look at our sin, Lord. Look, we have done this. Ever since the Garden of Eden, our response to our sin is to try to run from God, to hide our sin, to cover it up, or to blame it on someone else. I wonder, what's your response when your sin is exposed to a holy, righteous God? The longer I'm in Twin Falls, the more I recognize the toxic nature of how some churches have addressed sin in the past. I know of a pastor here in town who has had an affair and is still preaching at his church. I know of people who have had affairs in one church and have run for cover and found refuge in another church after their sin has been exposed. No repentance necessary. Yeah, God accepts us all regardless of repentance. Is that true? I know of churches who have brushed homosexuality under the rug. Church, God cares deeply about our sin. If you wonder how serious God is about our sin, you must look at the cross. He's serious about it. It is there that the Son of God willingly gave his life as the Father gave his Son because he hates our sin. He doesn't want us to just cover it up. He calls us to turn from it and trust him with it. Church, when sin comes up in the church, and it will, our job isn't to bash someone over the head with it or brush it under the rug as if it hadn't happened, but to lovingly care for that person with the truth of the gospel. The truth of God's word and the gospel may hurt at the beginning, initially, but it's a healing salve in the long run. We expose our sin in repentance before the Lord. Let's get back to the text. We're going to look at verse 6 in a moment. If you notice, Daniel doesn't simply say Israel rejected God. He covers everyone. So he covers a list of sins, and then he covers all of Israel. Look at verse 6. He says at the end, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. He says again in verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah. Here's another list. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. And in verse 8, he says it again, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame here, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And he does something similar in verse 11. Do you see? The list of sins is insurmountable, and it covers every person in the kingdom, even the ones that are scattered throughout the entire world. So in verses 7 through 11, Daniel contrasts God's righteousness and mercy with all of Israel's shame. While God's character and righteousness has been not been tarnished in the least, shame is what marks exiled Israel. And the source of that shame is their treachery, which means unfaithfulness is a similar translation to that word. So as you read through verse 15, Daniel once again references the Exodus, in which God displayed his glory by rescuing his people out of the land. Daniel will develop this theme later on in the book, in the last couple of verses. But Daniel developed this as the second and greater exodus. Yes, there's a geopolitical exodus that takes place, but even more than that, a spiritual exodus. But I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, so let's come back to the text here. If you look back at how Daniel has structured this prayer, what do you notice? He focuses on God's righteousness and faithfulness while exposing the scandalous nationwide shame and sin of all of Israel. Now, up to this point, Daniel has not requested anything from God. But in verses 16 through 19, he begins to ask God for mercy and forgiveness. He asks God that God would pour out his forgiveness on his people. Look at the verses with me in verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and all your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy and for your own sake. O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas. Listen to this last part. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Notice he asks God to listen in verses 18 and 17 and 18. And he asks God to open his eyes and see in verse 18. And then he reiterates in verse 19, O Lord, the living God who hears the prayers of his people, even in exile, hear, listen, forgive, have mercy on us, and do not delay. Notice the basis of these pleas in verse 18. Not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. While our God is just, and Daniel is experiencing that justice as he sits in exile, our God is rich in mercy and generous in sharing that wealth with those who turn from their sin and trust in him. This is a theme all throughout the Bible. Those who turn from their sin and trust in him experience his lavish mercy and love. Ephesians 2 talks about this. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he has made us alive in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. But I don't want to miss the last sentence of this in verse 19, because it serves as the foundation for all of God's rescue plans in the New Testament and the Old. Delay not for your own sake. Oh my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. God's rescue plan in the first Exodus was to display his glory to the nations. There is no God who can rescue like our God can rescue. There is no God who can choose the weak in Deuteronomy 7 and vulnerable to be his people. There is no God who pours out his mercy on those who don't deserve it except Yahweh. God, our God does. His name is different. His name declares his glory. And it's the same name we sing of today. It's for the sake of his name that he pours out his mercy on us. It's for the sake of his great name that the church exists. It's for the sake of his name that we have been rescued and seated in heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come, Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The church is designed to be a display of God's lavish mercy and love to the nations. He's beautiful in his grace and rich in his kindness. As Ephesians 3 says, the church is a myriad of colors that display his beautiful glory. So friends, as we wrap up this section of Daniel 9, I want to give you three take-home truths to ponder as we leave our time together today. Number one, pray in light of God's character. Pray in light of God's character. Pray in light particularly of the third command. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Oftentimes we look at that verse as saying, don't cuss. There's actually nothing in the verse that talks about our language. It's referencing our life. Do not live as if God is a whimsical, frothy, bubbly thing. Our God is a weighty, glorious God. Live as if he is, and pray to that end. Pray substantial prayers because God is a substantial, weighty God. Second, pray in light of our sin. Repentance is essential for reconciliation. God cares deeply about our sin, and we saw that. He doesn't just brush it under the rug. Every rebellious thought, every evil deed is seen and will be judged by our God. So God doesn't just want us to brush our sin under the rug. We must turn from our sin and cast ourselves on his mercy. And that's not just when you're saved. Repentance, like the initial part of salvation, but repentance and faith is the life practice of followers of Jesus. We keep turning from our sin and keep following Jesus. We keep turning, keep following, keep turning, keep following. We pursue Jesus with our lives. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6 explains that the scandal of the gospel is that Jesus bore our shame on the cross. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 describes the suffering servant who bore our sin and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on the Lamb our iniquity. All of our iniquity. And this is the great transaction of salvation. When we turn from our sin and trust in him, we are no longer clothed in our shame, but in his righteousness. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sin and our shame, and we are now clothed in his righteousness. What a thought! Clothed in the righteousness of God. Third, pray in light of our great high priest. If you notice, Daniel is praying as the figurehead for Israel here. While Daniel served as a prophet before kings and served as the figurehead of Israel to intercede for them before Yahweh, we see here two offices being exercised. The office of prophet, but also the office of priest as he intercedes for God's people. And then he also serves kings all around him. But we have a greater figurehead, a greater high priest, and Daniel points us to him, a great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us, as Hebrews says. According to Hebrews 4, we don't need to look to Daniel to offer a prayer of confession for us. You don't need to go to your pastor and ask him to pray for you. We don't need to look to our pastors to offer a prayer of confession right now, at this very moment. We have a great high priest who is interceding for us before the throne of God. What an awesome thought. When we sin, his blood speaks for us before the throne of God. And how does that impact our practical holiness, living out holiness in our lives as Christians? Well, let the cross inform your practical holiness. Now when we face with sinful choices, realize that your king paid the price for your sin with his own blood. That doesn't motivate the Christian life to live in fear, but in gratitude. We don't turn from our sin out of fear. We turn from our sin out of gratitude because Jesus is more glorious, more beautiful than our sin. We obey not because we have to, but because we want to worship our great Savior for all he has done in light of all our sins. Even that sin you committed this week. He forgave because Jesus' blood speaks for you before the throne of God. Confess your sin with both tears of sorrow and tears of gratitude and joy for what Jesus has done. Listen to the words of the great hymn, "Arise, my soul, arise." It communicates this really well. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears before the throne. My surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He ever lives above for me. He intercedes. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood was shed for all our race and sprinkles now the throne of grace. 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive those wounds, cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears him pray, this dear anointed one. He cannot turn away. His spirit answers to the blood and tells me, I am born of God. To God I am reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. And so now with confidence, I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba, Father, cry. In the face of our sin, turn from our sin and trust in our mighty God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your faithfulness. It's because of your great mercy that we can be made safe from your wrath. What a thought. We are sinful people, but we can be clothed in your righteousness, Lord. As righteous as God himself, because of what Jesus has done in our place. We praise you, God, for all you have done. For it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.